Good morning. I can totally relate to the kids' age. We went to our previous church. We had gone there for 18 years. And so figure from the time a child is born until they graduate from high school. And it was the same thing. Every single week they said what ages the children's church was up there. So I'm doing up their announcements one time exactly like that, like 16 years into it. And I have absolutely no idea what age these are. I'm like, did I just not pay attention for 16 years or 17 years? I don't know. I thought I did. But speaking of paying attention, if you got a bulletin, there's an insert in it. And if not, there were some inserts by it. But the insert that came in the bulletin says that we're going to be going through Colossians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. So after the amount of hours I spent on preparation, you think that I would have gotten that piece right too. But so if you got an insert in the bulletin, you can change that to chapter 1, because that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So to get started, if I were to tell you that the Bible tells you that you are three things simultaneously, always at the same time, that you're a saint, that you're a sufferer, and that you're a sinner. So the Bible teaches us that, right? It says we're saints, but we also suffer. So we're sufferers. We also sin, so we're a sinner. Which one do you most feel like? Which one has the biggest impact on your daily life, in and out as you walk through your life? Sometimes all we feel is our sin, right? And that's front and center. Sometimes we feel our suffering, the things that we go through, the things that we're, you know, that are around us and that kind of consume us right there. But which one do you think is the most important to understand? Mike Emlett wrote a book on this, and he says this. He says, our identity as saint is foundational. For believer, the designator as a saint is far more foundational than designation as a sufferer or as a sinner. Because we experience a fundamental identity shift when we become believers. When we turn from our sin to God in repentance, when we receive and we rest on Jesus and his righteousness by faith alone, a seismic shift occurs in our soul. We are now people in Christ. So we're going to be looking at that piece today, to be a saint. What's our identity and what does that mean to us? So we're going to be looking at, we have been looking at the book of Colossians, right? This is what we've been doing. And the first thing that the Apostle Paul does when he writes to the Colossians, the first 14 verses are telling him who they are. He lets them know that they're saints, that they're children of God, and this is who they're going to be for eternity. And there's evidence that he sees in their life. There's evidence of God's grace in their lives. He sees their faith in Christ, their love for each other, their hope that they have in heaven. And because they're saints, because there's evidence of God's grace that's working in their lives, he prays for them. And he prays for them more and more. He prays that they will be strengthened with power to know God so that they can walk in a manner that's worthy of God. And in today's passage, verses 21 through 23, he tells them again, in a different way, what it is that Christ has done, or maybe like a summary of what Christ has done. Because he wants them to understand who they are. He wants them to understand what Christ has done, and he wants them to know how they are to continue in this life. See, they were enemies to God, but Jesus Christ has reconciled them. And so now they're to live these lives that are based on faith, that are based on the hope of the gospel. So what we're going to do is we're going to look through this, and we're going to look at what we once were, what our condition was, or we could even say who we were. Then we're going to look at what Christ has done, and that's going to answer the question, what are we now? Who are we now? Then we're going to look at why did he do it? And that's going to answer the question, what will we be like for eternity? And then finally, what do we do now in this time between where we are now, what Christ has done, and this piece of eternity? So that's what we're going to do this morning. So first of all, the passage begins in verse 21 by telling the Colossians who they were, what they were like, what their condition was. And he tells them three things. He says, you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, and you were doing evil deeds. And there's an order to this. And he does this specifically because we can find this in other places in Scripture as well. And the order is they're alienated from God first. then they're hostile in mind, then they do these evil deeds. So if you look at Romans 1, and I'm just going to read a few verses from that, just listen to this pattern. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Right? So that's, they're alienated. They've alienated themselves from God. They refused God. They've rejected him. Right? And it says, "Because they knew God, they didn't honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. Though they knew God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only did they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." So you see this goes through. They rejected God. They're alienated from God. And so they become futile in their thinking. Their hearts become dark. See, the natural outcome of rejecting light is darkness. The natural outcome of rejecting God is that your mind and your heart begin to go down this wrong path. It begins to go down into this path of darkness. And where your mind goes and where your heart goes, that's where your actions are going to go. That's where deeds are going to go. What you do is going to follow what happens in your mind and what happens into your heart. And so as an example, just think about this. Someone does something to you, and they do something wrong, and they're clearly wrong, right? And if you start dwelling on it, and if you start thinking about it, right, you go over and over it in your mind, and you're thinking, well, how am I going to get revenge? How am I going to get even? Eventually, as you keep doing that, you're going to do something. You might not do everything that you plan, right? You might just be short. You might be rude. You might be mean. You might give them the silent treatment. That's what they deserve anyway, right? And so you think through, and you're going to go through that, but your actions are going to follow what your mind goes, where your heart goes, these things. So it's a natural outcome of what goes on. And Romans says that they were filled with all of this unrighteousness, right? And their mind went down. They went down the path. They went down those actions. And eventually, not only are they doing evil, but they're approving of everyone else who does evil and what they do. And so Paul says they're hostile in mind, and they end up, they're doing these evil deeds. But you know what? Scripture says that we all fall into the same category. None of us is immune to falling into the same category. If we read Romans chapter 3, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one." And this passage says, this is where you were. This is what you were. This is who you were. And so that is our state. So that answers that question. The next one is, what has Christ done? What did Christ do? And what are we now, right? Because we were enemies. We were hostile, right? So, but take a second before we dive into this and just ask yourself, what do you think and do to the people around you who are like this towards you, who are hostile to you? Right? Who maybe do evil. And maybe not like an outright horrible enemy, but what about the ones who are just irritating, right? Or they cause discomfort, or they cause inconvenience, right? How do you react to them? How do you respond to them? What's in your heart, and what do you want to do? And then imagine that you didn't know the Bible. Imagine that you didn't know Scripture. Imagine that you didn't know how God would respond. If we lay out what these people are like, right? They're enemies of God. They're hostile in their mind. They're doing evil deeds. How do you think God would react to that if you didn't know the story of Scripture? What do you think God would do? Well, let's see what Christ does. Starting in verse 21 and then reading 22, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by the flesh of his death." Jesus has reconciled us to himself. We were once enemies, and his response to this is that he reconciles us. What does it mean to be reconciled? It's the work of God through Christ in which he restores mankind to this relationship to him, right? Because we were enemies. We were on the other side. And when he reconciles us, he restores this relationship. He forgives our sins, and he saves us. So someone said it like this. They said, reconciliation is doing away of an enmity. I had to get a kind of a longer quote, so I needed a sip for this one. I'm going to kind of in between just kind of explain it. Sometimes it's good to read the commentators, because when you're studying and you're getting ready, it's like, man, that's exactly right. I could never say that as well as they did. And you start reading, it's like, well, it's like this long, though. So here it is. Reconciliation is doing away with an enmity. It's bridging over quarrels. So what it implies is it implies that the parties being reconciled were formerly enemies, right? There was a hostility. There was enmity there, right? There were enemies. And the Bible tells us specifically that we, as sinners, are enemies. And we cannot minimize the seriousness of this, that we are sinners. An enemy isn't someone who just comes a little bit short of being a friend, but they're in the other camp. They are opposed. And the Bible pictures God vigorously opposing everything that is evil. Now, the way to overcome this enmity, they say, is to take away the cause of the quarrel, right? To get rid of it is we take away the cause. If the cause is gone, then we don't need to worry about it, right? So if it's us, we can apologize for a hasty word, something that we said, something that was short. Or we can pay money that's due, right? We've taken away that root cause. We can make whatever restitution is appropriate, and we have taken away that root cause. But in every single case, the way to reconciliation lies through addressing the root cause of the enmity. He says it is man's sin which has caused this enmity. It is man's sin that has to be dealt with. He said man left to himself is content just to let bygones be bygones, right? He's not really that worried about sin. Certainly feels no hostility towards God on account of his sin. But the barrier rises because God demands holiness in man. God demands holiness. That's where this rises from. And Christ died to put away our sin. And this way, he dealt with the enmity between man and God. And so, as the author said, we need to realize the seriousness of this. We need to realize the seriousness of this root cause, which is sin. And so, our passage says, Jesus has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Sin is so bad that it requires death. See, that reconciliation involved not just a sacrifice, but a total, complete sacrifice. And by Paul saying only through his death, it emphasizes the reality and the totality of this sacrifice. And the death of Jesus Christ is as necessary to the gospel as his resurrection. And it is a point that you have to see and that you have to understand. And what's amazing, too, is that Jesus was happy to do this. Jesus was pleased to do this. And God, it says, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that he would do this, so that he would die at the cross, so we could be reconciled, so that we could be saved. And at the cross, justice was satisfied. We as sinners were reconciled there at the cross. And so we who are enemies are now friends. And even more than that, right, we are now his children. God embraces us. God calls us his own. God calls us by name. And what's amazing, too, is that it says we are now reconciled. It is done. It is our present condition. It's where we are right now, today, if you believe, if you have faith. It is who we are. And listen to this passage from John. This is Jesus Christ talking, praying actually. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, it's important to realize that this is God's work. Reconciliation Reconciliation is something that God has achieved through Christ once and for all. The Colossians didn't have a part in this, right? They are now reconciled. That's what Paul says. You are reconciled. The place where this took place at was the cross. It wasn't in their hearts. It was an act that was outside of themselves. It is something that Jesus Christ has done. And now that they are reconciled, they are made holy people. And so God's act of reconciliation is already accomplished everything. There is nothing that you can add to this. This is something that Jesus Christ did. Now, there's some false teachers that are going to tell the Colossians that's not true. They're going to tell them that they need to add something to their faith. And Paul is letting them know right now with complete certainty that there is nothing at all that they can add. And the same is true for us today, right? Because people will try to tell you that you need to add something to it. Now, they're not going to come out right and say, you know, what Jesus did wasn't enough. You have to do more, right? But they're going to tell you, oh, you also need to do this. You need to do this as well. Now, this isn't talking about how to live a Christian life, how to live a holy life, because Paul's going to spend a lot of time on that later on in the book. But these are people who write, these are people who preach that you need to do something else to be a full Christian, to get to that next level. They're adding to what God has said, because God has said we are no longer enemies. We are saints because Jesus Christ has reconciled us. So, you with me so far? All right, sounds good. So, I realized, too, that it's like the last couple of times I prayed, I always had like a story woven in there. And this time I didn't have a story because I just want you to see what is it that Christ has done. It's this amazing thing, right? Because he just says you are now reconciled, right? You were enemies. You are now reconciled. And now he's going to go on and he's going to tell us what is that going to be like. He's going to tell us why he did it. There's a reason he did this in the first place. And in verse 22, he says this, Christ reconciles you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. The purpose of reconciliation is to present you holy in his sight. The outcome of reconciliation begins, we have a present peace now, and there's a future state of what we're going to look like, what we're going to be. And we can see this at the day of judgment, and we can see this afterwards as we spend eternity through him, what it looks like forever. But first of all, let's look at that day of judgment. See, you're going to stand before God at the day of judgment, and you're going to have to give an account of your life, an account of the things that you have done. And God will decide where you spend eternity. And if you are without Christ, if you are without his reconciliation, if you are without his forgiveness, you cannot stand before God. And you will not be with God. But as men and women who are forgiven, who are reconciled, who are declared blameless, without fault, without stain, full of Christ's righteousness, full of Jesus' holiness, the slate of sin has been wiped clean. Right? And we can look forward to this day that we stand before God. We can stand before him in that sight with Jesus' righteousness and his holiness so that, as Paul says, we will be without blemish. We will be free from accusation. We will be holy and we will be blameless. And in the present time, what happens in the present time is we get peace. Right? We're no longer enemies. We don't resist. We don't fight. We don't run. We don't hide away. But now we know his love and we know him. And we're drawn towards him. We're drawn towards other people, right? And we know this peace of God. We know the peace that passes all understanding. We know and experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we have this assurance. We have this assurance that, and we have the hope of God that we are saved. So, what do you think we're going to be like forever? What do you think heaven's going to be like? Hard to imagine, right? Sometimes try to think, and there's some songs about it and stuff, but we don't really know, right? But we do know this, we will be free from sin, right? We will be totally, completely free from sin. We'll be totally, completely free from all of these physical handicaps, all these physical things that happen like that. My wife's sister was born with cerebral palsy, and I remember at her funeral, she passed away a few years ago, And as a child, she couldn't do a lot of the things. Well, she couldn't do many of the things that other children could do. And I remember we were at her funeral, and we were talking about it, and we were saying, imagine Barb right now in heaven, right? You know, with no braces, no crutches, no anything at all, just like running free and just like doing all these things. And it's just an amazing thing to think this is where she is now. And these things no longer encumber her. But not only that, there is no sin in her. There is no obstinance, I'm not talking about Barb now. It sounds like, okay, I'm switching gears, right? It makes me like, what do you mean there's no? I'm like, but right, we do that. So I'll switch this to someone else. I read a book. It was some guy who lived in like the 17, 1800s or something. And he wrote letters. Back then when they wrote letters all the time, and they captured all those letters. And he wrote a letter to his daughter. And in this letter, in the diary, he was just saying, just imagine what it's going to be like in our relationship and the things that we're together when there is no sin. These things that are barriers now, these things that we feel will all be gone, that will be taken away because we'll be sin-free. Just imagine what that's going to be like. So, a couple of verses just to look at it. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God. That is what we are now. That's the already. And what will be has not been made known yet. Already not yet is kind of a phrase. We'll look at this in a minute. So, dear friends, we are children now, and what will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 15, so it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, but it is raised as a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them. Isn't that amazing? Why did Jesus Christ do this? He did this. Why did he reconcile us? Why did he save us? Why did he forgive us? In order to make us holy so that we can be with him for eternity. So the next thing is, what do we do now? But before we do that, we really need to look at verse 23, and we need to look closely at it because it can be kind of confusing. Verse 23 says, there's a big word, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So the question is this conditional on what you do, or is continuing in the faith evidence of reconciliation? In other words, are the things that God promised and the things that Jesus did, are they enough without being dependent on what you do? Or are they good only as long as you are good? Because in verse 22, it says, Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And now he's saying, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So, is it conditional or is this evidence of reconciliation? And I say that it is evidence of reconciliation. And obviously not just me, right? A lot of people, a lot of commentators, and this is why I'm going to kind of explain why. It's evidence of God's work in us. It's evidence of a new heart. It's evidence of a changed life. Paul earlier in chapter 1, and if you want to look at chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14, Colossians 1, 3 through 14. First of all, 3 through 6. It says, we always thank God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is saying the gospel came to you and it is bearing fruit. The gospel came to you, and it is bearing fruit. So he sees evidence in their life. He sees a change. What is this change? He sees faith. He sees hope. He sees love. And he sees this change that has taken place. And it's that new heart that God has given him. It's that heart of stone has now been turned into a heart of flesh. And he can see it. Starting in verse 9, he says, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Paul sees the evidence of God's grace. Paul has seen this, and he prays for them so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that they may bear fruit. Why? Because he says, God has delivered you from the domain of darkness, transferred you into the kingdom of his Son. He says he has qualified you to share in this inheritance. It is what God has done. And because God has done that, Paul says, now I pray for you that you can walk in this manner. And so Ephesians says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, praying in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you see, salvation comes first. And the works follow because we are saved. And one of the commentators says this about that word "if." The "if" of verse 23 should not be understood. The verse is not saying that we will be presented holy and blameless if we remain faithful, as if our eternal salvation depended on our performance. The Greek construction of the "if" is not an expression of doubt, but it's an expression of confidence. It is better translated as "since." Paul is not in doubt whether the Colossians will remain faithful. He is confident that because they have understood what it means to be reconciled, that they will remain faithful to the gospel, that the gospel that was what reconciled them. He writes this as an expression of confidence and as a warning to avoid the religious fads of the false teachers. Their claim that the gospel needs to be supplemented if they wished to attain salvation. There's false teachers, and the Apostle Paul is about to talk about these false teachers, and he's preparing him already how we're going to combat these false teachers. And it's going to be that to remain steadfast, to not shift from the gospel that Paul had given him. He said, don't shift from the gospel, right? He said, if you continue in your faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, these false teachers will try to get them to shift from this gospel. They will try to add things to it. And the Apostle Paul is already telling him that. So Paul says, we too are to continue in our faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from this, right? Because we can't add anything to it all. But God does expect us to exercise faith, to embrace this hope that's found in this gospel. And we are expected to continue believing in Jesus Christ, that gospel, all of our days here on earth, and to die in the hope of this eternal life. So, to even narrow it down even more, right, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we apply this teaching to our lives that God has reconciled us, right? There's that phrase that I mentioned before, already, not yet. There are some things that are already. We are reconciled, right? But there's still things that haven't yet, right? We're not in heaven yet. So we live in this, in between this already and not yet. So I'm going to explain it like this. The Christian life is a continuous walk between the already and the not yet. Through faith in Jesus, we already have reconciliation in God. But we are not with God yet. We already have the forgiveness of our sins, but we're not free of sin yet. We already love Jesus, but we have yet to see him face to face. Our citizenship, Scripture says, is in heaven. But our street address is definitely not celestial, right? And so as they worked through that, they went on to say this. So we wait. But waiting is hard. And we trust. But trusting God in the tension of the already and the not yet is not easy. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Most days, I don't feel very new. I feel stuck in the old me with the old thoughts and the same old struggles. Though the Bible tells me I'm already spiritually resurrected, I'm not physically resurrected, and the tension is palpable. Trusting both the already and the not yet requires faith by the truckload. Can you relate to that statement? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever say, you know, most days I really don't feel like a new creation. I kind of feel stuck in the old me, the old doubts, the old struggles, same old temptations. You know, often we get discouraged, right? Because we feel like we're not getting anywhere. Seems like nothing works. We begin to doubt. This doubt creeps in, and we kind of begin to even doubt our faith. Or we feel like we're just not a good Christian. We're just not that good. Maybe we don't deserve God. Maybe we deserve what we get. This is times when it's so critical to have this understanding of who we are. To have this understanding of what we already are and what we will be, the not yet, right? This is when we need to remember who you are. You are God's child. And he considers you holy and blameless. And when you appear before him, you will have his righteousness, his holiness. You will be pure and you will be blameless. You were once his enemy, it's true. And there might be times now that we act like his enemy, right? But we are his child, right? We have children. Maybe sometimes they act like enemies. I don't know how good your kids are. Or if you have, you know what I mean, or your brothers or your sisters, whatever, right? But we are God's children. There is nothing that can change that, right? So we continue in the faith. We continue in the hope of this gospel. This is your foundation. This is the house that's built on that rock. So when the storms of life comes, right, when the rain comes and the floods come and the winds come and they try to blow down the house, it will not fall because it is on this rock. You are a saint. You are God's child. You are reconciled. It might not feel like it, but that is the fact, right? And there's days that we don't feel like it, but we are. If you're struggling with some sin, you just can't seem to conquer. You are still God's child. He has still saved you. He has still redeemed you. Think back to the Old Testament, right? We have God takes the nation of Israel out of Egypt, brings them up to the promised land, says, go in and take the promised land. And they're like, we can't do it. The enemy is too big. And they refuse to go in. They don't trust God. They refuse to go in. And on top of that, they've continuously rebelled against God. And God says, no one's going in then. And then so for the next 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. They wander in this just desert wilderness for 40 years. And this next generation grows up, and they are in this wilderness. Anyone who was 20 and below and was born there, right? And so they lived their whole life in the shadow of the sin and rebellion that they have done. That's what they see around them for like 40 years. Is God still with them? Are they still God's chosen people? They're on the verge of entering the promised land, and Moses reminds them who they are. He reminds them of their relationship. He says in Deuteronomy 7:68, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God chose you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, because you were the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to their fathers. They needed a reaffirmation of their identity as the very people of the one and only God. Because it had been 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin. And Moses says, I want you to know who you are. I want you to know that you are a saint. I want you to know that you're God's children. I want you to know that you are his. And this is who you are. And now we're going to enter that land. Or you can think about David, right? You can think about his sin with Bathsheba, his sin with Uriah. He knows what he did was wrong. He pours his heart out to God. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in the sight. And God forgives him. He is reconciled. And what does God call him? A man after my own heart. And what do the people call Jesus? The son of David. In the words of Mike Elmlett, our ongoing struggle with suffering, our ongoing struggle with sin, must be understood in the basic context of our new identity as children of the living God. Yes, we are saints who suffer. Yes, we are saints who struggle, but we are saints at our core. It is who we are. So we're living in this already of Jesus reconciling us, of Jesus saving us. And we're living in this not yet as we wait for eternity. And in this time, we need to remember that we are his. We need to remember the gospel that Jesus Christ saved you, that it was him who reconciled you. We need to remember what Jesus will do, right? He began this good work in you. He's going to carry it on to completion at the day of Christ, and he's going to present you to the Father, holy and blameless, above reproach, filled with the righteousness of Jesus. And he will bring you to heaven to spend eternity with him forever because you are his child. You are his saint. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we come before you now, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord. We were enemies. We were hostile in mind, Lord, doing evil deeds, and you reconciled us. Lord, you reconciled us through your death, the ultimate sacrifice, Lord, in order that you might present us holy before you, blameless, above reproach, filled with the righteousness of Jesus, filled with the holiness of Jesus, that we might spend eternity with you. Lord, we thank you that you have reconciled us. We thank you that we are your saints. We pray now for the Holy Spirit to remind us again and again and again, Lord, that we might not waver, Lord, but that we might not shift from the hope of the gospel, but that we might remain steadfast, that we might remain stable, that we might have this faith forever, Lord, that our gospel is the foundation that we live on our lives, and the fact that we are your saints, Lord. Let that be the thing that defines us, Lord, more than suffering, more than sin, but Lord, let us know that we are your saints and we are your children. In your name I pray, amen.